Sabbath blessings, brothers and sisters. Can you all hear me okay? Just make sure you can hear me. Okay. Praise the Lord. If we can all kneel, please do so. We'll begin on our knees in prayer. We can bow our hearts and lift holy hands. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together once again on what is for many of us still the Sabbath day, although it's not here in the UK, but thank you, Lord, for blessing with the Sabbath and that has passed, and for blessing those in America who are still in this the blessed Sabbath day. Father, please bless the study today, and please open up your word to us. We thank you for changing the showbread. Please bridle my tongue and any tongue that will speak on your behalf, and help me, Lord, to preach this message that you have given me. Father, please also bless the testimony service later on, and may we all grow in love for one another, in love for you, in love for our Savior, and in love for the Holy Spirit also. Father, please help us to finish this work. And I pray that we will have that lived experience of the Waldensians, the Waldensees, I should say, that we will have that same faith to go through such fiery trials and persecution. And not only to go through trials and persecution, but to share the light of the gospel to a dark and fallen world, even though we may be small. So I pray, Father, as we go through the history and experience of this ancient people of yours, that we may be inspired to glorify you as did our spiritual forefathers of old in those people mountains. And we uplift and pray this prayer in the name of your Son, our Savior, and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, amen and amen. So yes, Sabbath blessings once again, everyone. And today is the 7th of January, 2023, the first Sabbath day of the year, again, for those who are still in it. It'll be nice when the clocks go forward again here in the UK. That's in March that happens. So then it will be, it will still be Sabbath for us over here when it's Sabbath for you guys too at this time. So yeah, as you may have gathered from the prayer there, we're going to start a new study series. And I'm planning to go on into the history of the Protestant Reformation, as I believe it is important to understand the history of our Christian forefathers who have held up the banner of truth amidst great darkness and persecution in times past. I personally have always gained great inspiration from reading the stories of the reformers. But, and of course, that's our work as well. Our work is to carry on the Reformation, which God began with them, is to carry on the reforms and to raise the standard even higher, because Rome had trodden down the standard so much that it had to be slowly brought all the way back up until, of course, in the last days, we have the truth in all of its beauty, if you like. So this quote here is from Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 429 and paragraph 2. And Sister White says, "The angel who unites in the proclamation of the third message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory." That, of course, is speaking about the fourth angel that appears in Revelation chapter 18. His message unites with the third angel's message of Revelation chapter 14. Or I should say, the three angels' message. A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here brought to view. The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first message was carried to every missionary station in the world, and in this country, there was the greatest religious interest which has been witnessed in any land since the Reformation of the 16th century. But these are to be far exceeded by the mighty movement under the loud cry of the third message. The work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost,
Servants of God, with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration, hasten from place to place to proclaim the warning from heaven. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the message will be given. Miracles are wrought, the sick are healed, and signs and wonders follow the believers. Satan also works with lying wonders, even bringing down fire from heaven in the sight of men. Thus, the inhabitants of the earth are brought to take their stand. So the work that the Lord will have us to do in these last days will be even greater than the work that was wrought during the Protestant Reformation. It would do us well then to study the history of the Reformation, to understand better the importance of the work that lies before us and the work that we, as I mentioned before, we're just continuing. And so, before diving into the Great Reformation itself, it is important to understand the history of the Christian church in the first centuries, long before there was a Martin Luther. The Catholic Church claims that they are the one true apostolic church that Christ himself established. Even many Protestants believe that the likes of Tertullian, Polycarp, and Ignatius of Antioch are to be considered, quote-unquote, early church fathers. Polycarp and Ignatius of Antioch, according to history, were students of John the Apostle. These so-called church fathers, or should I say, Catholic church fathers, brought in damnable heresies into the Christian faith. And some of these damnable heresies that these so-called early church fathers brought in were things like the Trinity and idol worship. Now, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, warned that this would be the case. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, it says this: "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us." So get that back in John's day, in the first century, he's saying that even then there were many antichrists. And that the spirit of antichrist, if you like, which would eventually culminate in the Roman Catholic Church, began right there in the first century, when these individuals, who were part of the Christian church, were coming out from among the church to then preach these damnable heresies. Now, the Apostle Paul confirms that the spirit of apostasy that would eventually find its home in the Roman Catholic Church was already at work in his day. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 7, Paul states, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 7, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way." And some individuals, they actually use that text when they're talking about a future Antichrist sitting in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Yeah, without realizing that this is actually speaking about the papacy. And in fact, there's even a throne that they have in the Vatican where either side of the Pope's throne, I'm sure many of you have already seen this picture, there are actually two cherubims, golden cherubims. And we know that in the mercy seat, in the heavenly temple, where the Father sits, on either side of him are two cherubims. And of course, so the Pope there is committing an act of blasphemy when he sits there between the two cherubims in the Vatican. And of course, the Popes also claim to be a God on earth. Paul also warned the early church in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30. So Acts 20:28 to 30 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. This, brothers and sisters, is the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. The Apostle Peter also warned of this false system of Christianity that was taking root in the first century. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, so 2 Peter 2, 1 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, they erred from the scriptural truths. They started to preach that you can be saved in your sins, as opposed to the reality that we are to be saved from our sins. But that's one of the things that makes the Roman Catholic Church and many of the Protestant daughters in these days so popular. Because people want to hear a message that tells them that they can go to heaven but continue living in their sin. The truth is unpopular. So sadly, many, especially those wolves on the pulpits of the Protestant and, you know, even the Catholic priests, they take the popular side. And Sister White even warns that when the mark is enforced, those Sabbath keepers, even some men who, men of talent, who were, you know, good speakers, if you like, before, when the mark is enforced, they would apostatize. And you see many, many popular Seventh-day Adventist preachers on YouTube who, yeah, you could tell they're very good speakers, they're very good at speaking, but many of them, if not nearly all of them, they don't preach on the dress reform. They don't touch on health reform. Well, they might here or there, but if you look at their churches, you will find that, yeah, the dress reforms are not being obeyed, and the health reforms are not being obeyed. So clearly, that's a church in apostasy. And it's on the pastors if they're not preaching to their flock to do those things. And so if the pastors aren't doing those small things, or seemingly small things, when it comes to the mark, Sister White even says this, if you come up to the point where the mark is enforced, and you haven't put away all your sins, if you haven't even adhered to the quote-unquote small things, like what people see as small things, but they're really not small things, like the health reform and the dress reform, you will accept the mark of the beast. Because it's harder to be beheaded for Christ, or even to live in the mountains and the valleys for, you know, like a year or even more, when the mark is enforced, with barely any food. It's harder to do that than it is to, in a time of peace and prosperity, put away animal flesh, or put away trousers, let's say. So, here we see, from the first century AD, Satan was already beginning to plant his banner within the walls of the Christian church. Two classes of Christians are brought to view in the church's infancy. One that was faithful and kept the commandments of God, though small, and one that mixed the pure truths of the Bible with paganism. The latter would go on to form the richest and most powerful political power on the planet, whilst the former would have to flee into the wilderness where a place was prepared for her. Revelation chapter 12 gives us a history of the true church during this time. So, Revelation chapter 12 verse 1 says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now we know that in Bible prophecy, a woman is a symbol for a church. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 2 says, "I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman." And Isaiah chapter 51 verse 16 says, "And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people." So Zion, or God's people, are likened unto a woman. And even in the New Testament, we see Paul writes that as the husband is the head of the wife, so is Christ the head of the church. And of course, the 12 stars being mentioned there in Revelation 12:1 refers to the 12 apostles who would go on to establish the Christian church in those early days. The moon represents the Old Testament dispensation, and the sun represents the gospel dispensation. Because if you read the Old Testament is the gospel message, but it's like the moon in that it's reflecting the rays of the sun. Especially when you go into a study of the sanctuary, you'll see that. Right, so you would know about Christ coming to die for the sins of the world just in the daily sacrifice of the lamb every morning and every evening. You know, if you were an obedient member of Israel at that time, that is. Because, of course, to the disobedient, the sacrifice just became a matter of formality rather than faith in the coming Son of God who would die, who would literally be the Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. And of course, the sun represents the New Testament dispensation, because it's in the New Testament where, of course, God himself comes down to man in the form of Jesus Christ and reveals the truth in a much more clearer way. So, going on then in Revelation chapter 12, verses 2 to 5. So Revelation chapter 12, verses 2 to 5 says, "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads." Now, of course, we know that the dragon is a symbol for Satan, and we get that from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, where it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So there we also find, actually, that the stars that Satan cast to the ground were the third of the angels that he managed to rebel with him in heaven. So then going on in Revelation 12:4, it says, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born out of Zion, or Israel, or the church. Right? Because just as verily as, you know, God's people were Israel, were called Israel in the Old Testament, as verily after Christ, God's people are called Israel. Every single one of us here who have faith in Christ and keep his commandments are members of God's Israel. Not the Jews who live in the Middle Eastern country by the name of Israel, which up until recently was called Palestine. So, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. So Revelation 12, 6 then, gives us the history of what happens to this woman, what happens to the church after her master ascends. And it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." The score in the Bible is 20, 3 score is 60. So there we see, you know, the 1,260 years of persecution being mentioned. And of course, we know in the Bible that a day in Bible prophecy equals a year. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6 says, "And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." And Numbers chapter 14, verse 34 confirms this day for a year in Bible prophecy. So we see that the woman fled into the wilderness for 1,260 years. The true church had to flee during those years of papal persecution, which we know lasted from 538 AD and ended in 1798 AD, when General Berthier, the French general, exiled the Pope at that time, and the Vatican City church and state was no more. And of course, they didn't regain their power, or the deadly wound wasn't healed until 1929. So then, going on in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, when talking about the beast power, the Roman Catholic Church. It says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So we see that the beast of Revelation would be given power over all kindreds, tongues and nations. And that the true church mentioned in Revelation would actually have to flee into the wilderness for a period of 1,260 years. Therefore, just by the prophecy alone, we can see that the Roman Catholic Church can in no way be considered the true church. It is the Roman Catholic Church was the result of that apostasy that we saw the apostles talking about. So not only are we blessed with Bible prophecy and historic documentation, albeit very hard to find due to the Jesuits' efforts to bury the truth about the Waldensians, we are blessed with the fact that God gave to Sister White the history of his true church that fled into the wilderness in vision. God opened to Sister White more clearly the history of the Israel of the mountains. And in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 68 and paragraph 1, Sister White says this. In lands beyond the jurisdiction of Rome, there existed for many centuries bodies of Christians who remained almost wholly free from papal corruption. They were surrounded by heathenism and in the lapse of ages were affected by its errors. But they continued to regard the Bible as the only rule of faith and adhered to many of its truths. These Christians believed in the perpetuity of the law of God and observed the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. Churches that held to this faith and practice existed in Central Africa and among the Armenians of Asia. Now, in the previous paragraph, I didn't put that one in the study, but literally in the previous paragraph of Spirit of Prophecy 4, so it was like page 67, she also mentions that in Great Britain there were Sabbath-keeping churches in the early centuries that could trace back their lineage all the way to the early church, to the apostles, essentially, the preaching of the apostles. Those churches mentioned in Central Africa, they were known as, in Ethiopia, and the Armenian churches that kept the Sabbath are actually known as the Nestorians. So the Nestorians, if you do some research on them, they were Sabbath keepers. They never, they never went along with Rome when Rome was coming to her prominence. Hence why they still held to keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. And furthermore, actually, they were very knowledgeable in terms of like scientific discoveries. And when the Muslims came along, because obviously the Nestorians were based in the Middle Eastern area, as well as in Armenia, if I remember correct, they actually stole a lot of the information from those Christian Nestorians. So there was like a lot of scientific information that they had. And then the Muslims claimed it to themselves. But even if you look within their own Islamic writings, so this is a whole other study in itself that I'll have to go into, but basically they were saying how even the Muslims themselves were admitting that they got their information from this Nestorian Christian who was also a scientist at the time. And also another thing that the Muslims stole from the Nestorians was, you know how the Muslims built their mosques with those domes that kind of look like it kind of looks like the building they have here in England where they have the in Greenwich, where the Greenwich Mean Time is measured. I can't remember what you call it now. But anyway, those buildings, how the Muslims built the mosques, right? They actually stole that from the Nestorian Christians because that's how they built their churches. And we know that from archaeology because some of those Nestorian churches still existed. And that's why when ISIS was around, they were blowing a lot of them up to get rid of the fact that, the Muslims stole a lot of their good stuff, if you like, because, of course, most in that religion is bad, from the Nestorian Christians. So anyway, going on, in Spirit of Prophecy, volume, page 68 and paragraph 2, so Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 68 paragraph 2, it says, but of those who resisted the encroachments of the papal power, the Waldensi stood foremost. For centuries, the churches of Piedmont maintained their independence, but the time came at last when Rome demanded their submission. After ineffectual struggles against her tyranny, the leaders of these churches reluctantly acknowledged the supremacy of the power to which the whole world seemed bound down. A considerable number, however, refused to yield to the authority of Pope or prelate, They were determined to maintain their allegiance to God and to preserve the purity and simplicity of their faith. A separation took place. Some of the protesters crossed the Alps and raised the standard of truth in foreign lands. Others retired into the more secluded valleys among the mountains and there maintained their freedom to worship God. So Rome would not allow these children of God to live out a peaceable existence. The Waldensians infiltrated the kingdom of darkness with the gospel light that Rome had earnestly endeavored to obscure. And as a result, the fires of persecution were kindled against them. In Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4 again, and this is page 82 and paragraph 3, Sister White says, "Again and again were their fertile lands laid waste, their dwellings and chapels swept away, so that where once were flourishing fields and the homes of an innocent, industrious people, there remained only a desert. As the ravenous beast is rendered more furious by the taste of blood, so was the rage of the papists kindled to greater intensity by the sufferings of their victims. Many of these witnesses for a pure faith were pursued across the mountains and hunted down in the valleys where they were hidden, shut in by mighty forests and pinnacles of rock." Now in June 2015, Pope Francis asked forgiveness from the Waldensian Christians for their past persecution. Because, yeah, some of the blood descendants of the Waldensians still exist to this day. And this article, or this part of the article that I'm going to share here, is from an article titled "Pope Asked Pardon from Waldensian Protestants for Past Persecution." And this was published in Reuters news agency on June the 22nd, 2015. Not many people knew about this event, actually. It wasn't well documented in the media. I wonder why. So it says, "On behalf of the Catholic Church, I ask forgiveness for the unchristian and even inhumane positions and actions taken against you historically," he said, as Pope Francis told him. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us. The Waldensians, who now live mostly in Italy and Latin America, were founded by Peter Waldo in France in the late 12th century. He gave up his wealth and preached poverty, but as the movement grew, it came into increasing theological conflict with the papacy." Now, that's a lie. There was a lie that was stated there in that article. A lie of the Jesuits. You see, Peter Waldo was a rich man who gave away his wealth after fighting faith in Jesus Christ. But he was not the founder of the Waldensians, or Waldensees. That is a lie of Rome. The name Waldensian actually means people of the valley, in reference to the Piedmont Mountains of Europe in which the Israel of God lived, and not the man Peter Waldo, who lived in the 11th century. Now, Piedmont is a region of Italy situated in the northwest of the country. You see, Italy is split up into 20 different regions, which are kind of like the 50 states of America. So you can think of Piedmont as being one of the states that make up the entire nation of Italy. Like you've got, of course, over there in the states, you've got New York, Washington, Idaho, California, etc. And Piedmont is like one of the states of Italy, basically, one of the 20 regions. And it's in the northwestern part. So that's where many of the mountains and the valleys are located, the Alpine Mountains. Now, the reason why the Roman Catholic Church would like to place the origins of the Waldensians in the 12th century AD, as opposed to the 1st century AD, is so that people would be unaware of the fact that the Waldensians are the true continuation of the Apostolic Church found in the Book of Acts, that always stood against the Roman Catholic Church from the earliest centuries after Christ. They didn't come out of Rome as the revisionist history would have us believe, for they came before Rome and were never united with her. The Catholic Church was tried to destroy by revisionist history that which in the past she tried to destroy by crusades. The reality is that the Waldensians were the continuation of the Apostolic Church while Rome was the heretical schismatic that Paul, Peter, and John warned of in their epistles. Now, in 1655, Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England, which at that time was a Protestant nation, now just a bit of history there, back in the mid-1600s, England actually had a civil war and a revolution, like a century before France had theirs. But it was different from France in the fact that at that time, you had a king on the throne by the name of King Charles I. Now, England was a Protestant nation, right? Because back earlier in that century, in 1611, that's when the King James Version of the Bible was published. And it was, the work was allowed to go forward by King James. He didn't have anything to do with the actual translation, but he allowed it to take place, right? Because he was a Protestant king. Now, in 1650, King James's son, Charles, he was married to a Catholic, and there was great worry in the nation that he was actually trying to bring England back under the power of the papacy. So you had guys like Oliver Cromwell, who were Protestants, they were actually Puritans, who didn't like the way things were going. Now, the history books will tell you that the reason for the Civil War was because of an increase in taxes. And yeah, there were an increase in taxes, and yes, that was part of it, but there was more than that. It was the fact that England was Protestant, and they had a king who was married to a French Roman Catholic. And it was clear that the king had Catholic sympathies. So England had only very recently broken off the yoke of Rome, and they didn't want to go back. So there's a civil war, and eventually the king is beheaded, the Catholic sympathizing king. And then Oliver Cromwell, he becomes the Lord Protector. He basically became the king, and after he died, England reestablished the monarchy with Charles's son, James II. But the reason why I went into that there is because this protector of England, Oliver Cromwell, who was a Puritan, back in 1655, he received news that the Catholic Church was brutally killing thousands of Waldensian Christians living in the Piedmont Mountains of Italy. This event is known to history as the Easter Massacre, a famous event at the time. Now, upon hearing this news, Cromwell sent Sir Samuel Morland, an English academic, diplomat, spy, inventor, and mathematician, as a diplomat to northern Italy to inspect and record the sufferings of the Waldensian Christians. Morland published the horrific scenes that he had witnessed in a book titled The Evangelical Churches of the Valley of Piedmont. He also brought a copy of the Waldensian New Testament in the ancient Romance language to the Cambridge University Library, as well as many other ancient Waldensian manuscripts. And I might have to go down to Cambridge myself, because it's not far from where I am here in England, and see that Waldensian New Testament with my own eyes, if it's still there. Because I was coming across some information that suggested that some of those manuscripts that he put in the library were at some point removed, or they mysteriously disappeared from the library. And if that's the case, you've got to know it's the Jesuits who are behind that. So around the same time that Samuel Morland was sent, so he was like the Secretary of State, so he was high up in the government. He was like second-hand man to Oliver Cromwell, who was basically the King of England. So at that same time when he went, the time of the Easter Massacre, there actually lived a Waldensian pastor, come soldier, by the name of Henry Arnaud. And he lived from 1643 to 1741. So he lived through these persecutions. And that's actually towards the end of the 1260 years. So even though a lot of the Catholic persecutions have stopped against many of the Protestants, especially in nations like England where it became Protestant, although of course the Church of England then became corrupt and started persecuting the true believers who they labeled as Puritans, but that's a whole other story. And then, of course, later on, the Methodists with John Wesley. But, what was I getting at there? The Waldensians were still actually being heavily persecuted in the Italian mountains. So this Waldensian pastor, Henry Arnaud, he gives us the true history of the Waldensians. Now, you actually have to dig really deep to find these historical sources. So it's really blessed that, and you can see why the Lord revealed this to Sister White in vision, because most of the history of the Waldensians was destroyed by the Roman Catholic Church. But thanks to things like what happened in the 1600s, when the leader of England sent his secretary to go to Italy to actually document firsthand what he saw, and then he published it in a book that still exists to this day. Things like that preserved it in history. But like with myself, for example, I never would have known about the Waldensians had I never read Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4. Had I never read the Spirit of Prophecy. You just wouldn't know. And that's where the confusion comes in, because I've even got questions from people sometimes. But there's one guy that even comes to mind that I need to speak to some more. But they will ask me, but who was the early church? Who were the first Christians? Where's the line of succession? Because some people, they end up becoming Catholics because that's what they believe. That's what's out there. Because they see all the different Protestant denominations. And then they just see this one church that has existed for over 1,000 years. And that church is Rome, right? Without realizing that actually there's a church even more ancient than Rome that preached the truth from the Bible. And that church is the Waldensians of the Piedmont Valleys. So that's why Rome hated them so much, because them just existing in those mountains was a proved them to be liars when they told people that, we're the first church. We're the church that Christ established. But yet they were the church that put the scriptures on the list of forbidden books and told the people that they could gain salvation by doing these long, weary pilgrimages and bow down to idols and all of those other traditions of men that come from paganism. So I know we're going a little bit over here, and forgive me. And this will be like, I think this is going to be two parts actually, because we're only like halfway through the study. But this next quotation here is from a book by a man called A.W. Mitchell, and he's one of the few who gathered information on the Waldensians. So you got A.W. Mitchell, and there was another guy called, his name was James Beattie, and then of course you got Samuel Morland, who I mentioned already. So he wrote a book called The Waldensians, Sketches of the Evangelical Christians of the Valleys of Piedmont. And this is from pages 28 and 29. And by the way, A.W. Mitchell, he actually, like Morland, he went to northern Italy and visited the Waldensians himself in the 1800s. So he says in his book, and this is, he's quoting from Henry Arnold, that Waldensian pastor I mentioned from the 17th century. It says, such is the opinion of Henry Arnold, one of the most intelligent of the Waldensian pastors. Neither has their church ever reformed, says Arnold, talking about the Waldensians, whence arises its title of evangelic. The Waldensians are in fact descended from those refugees from Italy who, after St. Paul had preached the gospel, abandoned their beautiful country and fled, like the woman mentioned in the Apocalypse, to these wild mountains. And in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 82 and paragraph 2, Sister White actually says this. She says, the very existence of this people, holding the faith of the ancient church, was a constant testimony to Rome's apostasy, and therefore excited the most bitter hatred and persecution. Their refusal to surrender the scriptures was also an offense that Rome could not tolerate. She determined to blot them from the earth. Now began the most terrible crusades against God's people in their mountain homes. Inquisitors were put upon their track, and the scene of innocent Abel falling before murderous Cain was often repeated. And of course, like I said before, that's why the Catholic Church tries to say that Peter Waldo from the 11th century started the Waldensian movement. Because they even try and lie and say that the name Waldensian comes from Peter Waldo's surname, Waldo, because Waldo and Waldensian sound similar. But it's actually, Waldensian is just the English translation of the Latin word Vaudois, which means the people of the valleys, because they live in the valleys of Italy. So we see that the Waldensians are the descendants of the churches that Paul the Apostle had preached to in Italy, and not a heretical sect established by Peter Waldo in the 12th century. The true church during the first century was in fact centered in Italy, though it wasn't in Rome, but in the mountains of Piedmont. Now, actually, yeah, we'll save the rest for next month when I come up here to preach, if the Lord willing, of course. So, I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was heard this Sabbath day.